For this reason, when we follow evangelical practice, we do not discard the law or make its edges dull through bringing in the gospel, but we rather preach it with all the more seriousness in its full severity, however, in evangelical fashion. Does that kind of sound like a contradiction of some nature? Of what am I speaking here? I'm actually reading to you an article written in 1862 by a former president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod entitled Propositions on Unevangelical Practice. And we're going to examine that, and we're only too happy to take your phone calls also. Numbers in the St. Louis area are 505-7850, and toll-free is 1-800-730-2727. The president's name was H.C. Schwann, and it appears in a book, At Home in the House of My Fathers, which primarily was translated by the president of the present Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Matthew C. Harrison. Now, what we're going to be taking a look at is an extension of what we've been talking about this week. The primary distinction, of course, in the Bible is that between law and gospel. But the primary doctrine is justification by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. If you don't hear that ringing loud and clear in a sermon, then you probably just heard a good Bible class or a lecture or a teaching kind of seminar, but you did not hear a sermon. Because apart from law and gospel, well, you can't really preach a sermon. The whole goal of every preaching isn't to make clear what is proper doctrine. Now, that's good in a Bible study, but it is to use the proper doctrine to proclaim the only means of grace that God has given for salvation, and that is the Holy Gospel. We have said for years here that theology is the art of making distinctions, the primary one, of course, law and gospel. But then there's, from that, flowing other distinctions, like the distinction between the temporal realm and the spiritual realm, the distinction between justification and sanctification, and another distinction we spoke of this week, that between the theologian of self-glory, who looks to his works to climb his way into heaven, and the theologian of the cross who looks to the works of Jesus on the cross. Well, today we're going to be doing something where we're going to apply these distinctions in ways that show whether or not you are an evangelical congregation or an evangelical person. The term evangelical comes from the Greek word for gospel, euangelion, and it simply means good news, but it doesn't mean any good news. Like if I find out I ended up getting a new car for my birthday, wow, that's good news, but it's not gospel. The gospel, and here's how we define it, are the promises from God that are gracious, connected to the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Evangelical practice, therefore, does not mean that you only speak the gospel, but that you do everything in an evangelical fashion. And that's why I read this particular proposition first, that when we follow evangelical practice, we do not discard the law. You see, if you blast somebody with the law, saying, you have sinned, people are going to say, that's not very loving, and because they equate loving with evangelical. But they equate the word loving as being tolerant, being nice. No, Jesus was loving when he threw a whip into the temple. Jesus was loving when he said to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. Jesus was loving, and there's many examples where he brought the law down on his hearers, such as to the Pharisees, your father is not the true God, your father is the devil, the father of lies, as you are liars. Wow. That's tough love? In a sense, yes. To be evangelical means that you are really a theologian of the cross in all that you think and do and say. Now, none of us are perfect in that. That's why we sin and we need Christ each and every day. But if you want to act in an evangelical way, it doesn't mean you don't use the law. It means that you use it properly. So you don't say to somebody, look, you join my church and give $500 a week, and I guarantee you'll be in heaven. Now, that's a law, but it's really improper. Yesterday, last evening, actually, I had a wonderful opportunity to talk to a father who was putting together a prayer for his daughter's wedding. And he is so happy because the person she's marrying is also a Lutheran. So they're really looking forward to this wedding. And as I was going through the blessing, I said to him that there's just a bit too much law in it. Like he would say something along the line that, don't forget the promises of our God. And I said, it probably would be better to remind them of the promises of the God rather than give them an order. Don't forget. Because we all forget. That's called sin. And so we kind of reworked the blessing and the prayer in a way that kept the cross at the center and a reminder of the promises of the gospel. Like, if you were to join a church, tell me which church you would join. The pastor says, yes, when you join this church, you only come to communion when you repent properly. You only give offerings to God out of thankfulness for all that He's done for you. You only come to church in order to worship God. Or, what if the pastor said this instead? Yes, when you join this congregation, communion is available for you as a wonderful gift from God. You also have the privilege of donating to God in order to make sure that His work continues. And frankly, it's just wonderful because when you come to church, He has gift after gift for you. Now, I'm going to say something, that the pastor who said each of those is the same pastor. In the one hand, he does it in a way where it's really up to you to get these gifts. You better keep obeying God. In the other way, these are free gifts available to you as a member of this congregation. See, this is what we're talking about, being evangelical, by putting a really positive and gracious and gift-oriented spin on what you say are the benefits of Christ. So let's take a look at this one principle. We're not going to be able to get through all of these propositions. There's 32 of them, and one of them has about 8 parts to it. But I really want to look at that one that has 8 parts, because these are examples of when churches are not evangelical in what they are doing or saying. But this one, the bottom line is this. If you are a true evangelical in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ, that means you will not discard the law or make its edges dull. You won't make it user-friendly, but rather, you will preach it in all the more seriousness in its full severity, but in a evangelical fashion. Like, the law could be said this way. Yes, our congregation, we do not want homosexuals to become members of our congregation. See, that would not only be unevangelical to say something like that, it also would be a lie. Because we take all kinds of sinners. Every sinner that is repentant has the benefits of all of the gifts of God. So we don't shun some people like some denominations do. You want to be an Amish and get shunned? Your own relatives don't talk to you anymore. I don't see Jesus doing that. No. There's no one who's not savable. But if you feel that their sin is so gross that you shouldn't even be around them, wow, That's not very evangelical. So to be evangelical is like being a theologian of the cross, where the law is used in its severity, but not to the point where you're putting someone down in an unfair manner. For example, when the pastor gives the law, and I try and do this when I do my sermons, I try and be a part of the problem as much as anybody in the congregation. So when I point the finger to the congregation, depending on what the text is, like the Good Samaritan, for me, the law there is thinking that I'm going to get to heaven because I'm a pretty good neighbor. You know? I've been doing pretty good recently. See, that would be a horrible thing to do, because you are indicating to the congregation, now you guys have a problem where I don't right now. So proper giving of the law, even though you have one finger pointing to them, remember, three fingers are pointing back at you. That's really hard for a parent to do that. But children know where their parents fail. And so it's kind of good for them to know that. Pretty good, in my opinion. Let's take a look then at the item that I really want to get to. It's actually number 24. And the president of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, Schwann, is saying, the instances of unevangelical practice that are still most frequent with us in the realm of ministerial work, the cure of souls, and congregational government are perhaps the following. So he's going to give a list of how congregations are not evangelical in their practice of doing law and gospel. For example, in sermons, he says there is an overabundant castigation of individual sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, that would mean, okay, our congregation, we're not a congregation that is for abortion at all, or homosexuality, or robbing banks. You see, he takes particular sins that are known to be gross to Christians who have been catechized, and only mentions those. And he doesn't mention the sins that possibly are going on in the congregation. Not that these aren't, but, for instance, greed, covetousness, pride. A second way in which a pastor is not evangelical is when he really castigates matters that he personally dislikes. Like, for example, he may know somebody in his family who is handicapped, and every week in a sermon, he's talking against those who park in handicapped places that are not really handicapped. He says, okay, you may be in a handicapped car, but your wife, who is a handicapped person, isn't with you, but you still park in a handicapped place. You see, that's truly a sin. But to use it every week, this is really a matter of personal dislike. You'll find this with previous smokers. Oh, you smoke? Oh, that's terrible. You shouldn't be smoking. That's a real sin. So you get these items every now and then with that kind of point of view. Another one that he says, the portraying of well-known sins of well-known persons. Boy, did you hear what that politician just did? And he's married. What was he thinking of? And his wife, she's ill. Well, there may not be too many high-ranking politicians in your congregation who have that kind of a sin. And so they'll look. You see, it's really fun to hear sermons of law, because we love to hear the worst about other people. Have you ever noticed that? It's called gossip. Oh, did you hear about so-and-so? Oh, why? What happened? What did he do? And the worse it is, sometimes the better you feel, especially if you don't particularly like a person. So whether you like the President of the United States or don't like him, if you don't like him and you hear, oh, look at It seems like they caught him in a lie. Oh, yeah, well, he deserves that. And if you really like him, oh, that's just the press. You know, they just jump on anything, make a big deal out of nothing. Well, pastors do that too sometimes. Like, I actually heard sermon. And I was in a congregation who was in Michigan. And the pastor was bemoaning the fact that the people who were members of the congregation now were not as big a givers for missions as were the people of 30 years ago. And he was just bemoaning about the fact of what a terrible congregation this was. So I always like greeting pastors when I leave, and I shook his hand and I said, oh boy, I really feel sorry for you being a pastor of such a lousy congregation. And he looked at me and he says, what are you talking about? I don't think he even heard his own sermon. Now, why does the pastor do that? Well, first of all, he's worried about getting paid. Second of all, you know, it's not a good reputation that the church is short on money. And so he uses the law to try and embarrass the people. So not only is he using the law in a way that isn't even appropriate, but it's a matter of personal dislike. Unnecessary or premature or unedifying polemics. I have heard so many sermons like this. The pastor may have a problem with a couple of members, maybe on a doctrine of Scripture, and every week he blasts those who don't agree with him. He doesn't sit down with them. He doesn't go to their house. He may go so far to excommunicate these people, which, of course, if you have a denomination like we do, will not last, because there's a way to appeal things that happen. So these unnecessary, premature, or unedifying polemics, I've heard whole sermons, you know, on views about justification in a way that people don't even know what he's talking about. You know, but he's trying to make a theological point. Just because, even if you have the gift of being able to explain theology, the sermon isn't the place to do it in. Unless it's a law gospel thing. Like, if you've got half the congregation who believes that the body and blood of Christ can't possibly be present in bread and wine because Jesus' body is at the right hand of God. In other words, if you're a Reformed Calvinist in a Lutheran congregation, that teaching does need to be labeled as such and analyzed and shown to be wrong. And it can be part of a sermon, but then the good news needs to come through that the whole meaning of the Lord's Supper is in light of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, that at all times and at all places, he's always a human and divine. He has two natures. So you got to be careful there. In a sermon, sometimes this happens, that the pastor leaves the impression that your repentance and faith better be shown. Instead of preaching the gospel which produces repentance and faith. Well, what I mean by that is, boy, I haven't seen too much repentance around here recently. You know, a lot of you are doing the same things you were doing before. You're really not sorry. You've got to be more sorry. And you don't really believe like you should believe. Many of you have weak faith. Now, people who say that in a sermon and then leave people high and dry without increasing their faith by means of a proclamation of the gospel, they're really relying on the law, that you better start showing that you're truly repentant. There are some evangelicals who are not truly evangelicals, I'm talking decision theology, who give this impression on repentance. They'll say something along the lines, you know, when you repent, that means you don't do the sin anymore. Oh, great. Well, guess what that means for me? I've hardly ever repented of a sin then. Repentance isn't stopping from sinning. It's the desire to stop, but it's really a contrition, a sadness over what you're doing to Jesus Christ. That's what true repentance is. So don't order people to be repentant. It's not going to work. You need to use the means, which is the law and the gospel, to bring people to a proper sense of repentance, which means contrition over sin and faith in Jesus Christ. That's true repentance. One of the worst things that happens in sermons, according to President Schwann, is, this is a good one, attaching conditions to the gospel promises. Now, you may say, your heart says that never happens. But I tell you, I hear it on the radio all the time. There are those who say, the more you believe, the more blessings you're going to get. So you're not getting blessings? Well, your problem is you don't believe enough. As though you can get someone to believe by telling them to believe. This is impossible. Faith is like love. It doesn't come about by a command. You fall into love. You fall into faith. And what does that is the Holy Spirit, in regard to faith, using the words of the gospel to bring somebody to a right understanding of what that faith is. And that can happen in ways that totally blow people's minds. In ways that, boy, I never thought of that before. Well, we're still on ways in which unevangelical practice takes place. We're only dealing with sermons. The last item that Schwann mentions that he finds in sermons that really is unevangelical is preaching faith predominantly as to its sanctifying power. And what does that mean? A lot of Lutherans have that problem. How do you know you're going to heaven? Oh, I believe in Jesus Christ. It's my faith that saves me. No, it isn't. Your faith doesn't save you. Your faith receives the gift of salvation. If you have faith in Jesus Christ, you already are totally saved. And it doesn't matter the level of your faith. It can be weak, it can be strong, it can be mature, it can be immature. Even a scintilla of faith, even a mustard seed of faith, totally saves you. So don't tell people that you are more sanctified because you will be more faithful. And the more faithful you are, the more sanctified you will become. By the way, that was a mistake I really did make in class. And it was a course I was taking, and I was trying to draw sanctification on the blackboard, and I drew wavy lines. Go down, you go up, you go down, you go up, as you try and reach perfection. And the professor jumped all over me on that. He says, no, that's not how. Sanctification isn't something that you do. It's something the Holy Spirit does within you. So it was kind of fun to learn that I made a mistake there. And when we get back from the break, we'll take a look at other ways in which, kind of interesting, unevangelical practice is practice. I'm Tom Baker. Numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Stay with us through the break.
AMA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AMA 50 KFUO underwriter.
It's time once again for the Saxon Lutheran Memorial Annual Fall Festival, Saturday, October the 8th from 9 until 4 in lovely Frohna, Missouri, better known as Frohna Days. Bring your family and friends and see blacksmithing, cross-cut sawing, bread baking, even soap making. Plus, the Walther movie will make its premiere. It's the 50th annual celebration of Frona Days, better known as Saxon Lutheran Memorial Annual Fall Festival, Saturday, October the 8th.
The Studio A program is heard Monday through Friday from 4 to 6 right here on KFUO Radio. It's a program that uses the lens of a Lutheran Christian worldview to examine and discern things like theology and politics, history, family, education, culture, media. Whenever Christ crosses culture, Studio A is a program that serves listeners by equipping them to be salt and light, because it's difficult to be flavorful or illuminating if we're uninformed or one-dimensional in our faith. That's weekdays 4 to 6 on KFUO Radio.
There are many ways for you to keep up to date on the ministry of KFUO Radio. One of the easiest is to follow us on Facebook. Just go to facebook.com/KFUO Radio, then click the like button. Every time we add something new to our Facebook page, you'll receive the updates on your news feed page. What will you find on KFUO's Facebook page? Well, you'll find program audio. Also, you'll receive the occasional behind-the-scenes video and information about the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Become our Facebook friend today and follow the ministry of KFUO Radio.
I see a great need in my community.
So Richard Washington set out to meet that need by working with youth in the juvenile justice system, joining thousands of other volunteers. If you're 55 and older, you can use the skills to help you through a lifetime of learning, giving, teaching, and working. Go to getinvolved.gov or call 1-800-424-8867 to find out how you can volunteer, impact your community, and make our country stronger.
Retired people have a lot to offer because we have life experience.
What are you going to do with your lifetime of experience? Go to getinvolved.gov today or call 1-800-424-8867. We have so much to offer, and our nation needs us. Make a difference for generations.
Most people in this world seem not to enjoy being told what to do, yet we appreciate encouragement. For example, we resent being ordered to rejoice, but we can be encouraged. And one of the best ways to do that is with music. Hear encouraging music on the next Sing for Joy.
Sundays at noon on KFUO Radio.
This is Focus on the Family Minute. I'm John Fuller, and a question for you. Do your kids know how to push your buttons? And when they do, how do you react? Here's Lisa Turkhurst, who knows exactly how you feel.
You know, I think one thing as moms that we struggle with, and something I struggle with constantly, is really not losing my temper with my kids. And so that's something that I really have to constantly bring before the Lord and just say, okay, Lord, today I want to be a terrific mom. And I don't know that I can be a terrific mom for maybe an hour, maybe an hour and a half before something's going to happen and life falls apart because kids are so unpredictable.
If you struggle with ongoing anger at your kids, we'd encourage you to contact us here at Focus on the Family. We have resources and a counseling team if you need. Learn more at focusonthefamily.com/parenting.
Tom Baker back on Law and Gospel as we're taking a look at Principles on Unevangelical Practice. And our phone numbers are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go speak with Wade. Hi, Wade.
Oh, hi, Pastor. Wanted to see if you could help me work through a couple things. This is a very important topic. What did I send you when I spoke to you that day at the store about the difference between my understanding of repentance and yours? Dr. Oswald from the seminary is teaching the book of John in our church, and yesterday we were in John chapter 5, and we never really unpacked totally about the stop sinning verse in chapter 5, verse 14. Are you advocating this idea of repentance, this theology of repentance, of it can't be 100% stop sinning, even though can Jesus say to do something yet we can't do it?
Oh, yes. In fact, every commandment is something from Jesus and we can't do it. There isn't a commandment God demands that we're able to do.
Now, what would have been if whatever this man was doing that we couldn't really determine, that's almost like a theology of glory in this verse, which says, then you've got to be righteous, because it says here that something worse will happen to you.
Well, the verse says, and he's talking here about the fact that he was ill. See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. Now, that is absolutely true, that the more we sin, the greater are the temporal consequences that come upon us.
Mm-hmm.
And the greatest one would be actually a loss of faith. So we should always be struggling not to sin. But there's no way in the Bible, and nowhere in the Bible, that anybody ever accomplishes that. I mean, all you have to do is read Romans chapter 1 and 2, and especially all those Old Testament verses, beginning with verse 10 and following. There is none who does good, no, not one. There is none righteous, no, not one. So our righteousness comes from looking to Jesus alone as the author and finisher of our faith. So every time Jesus gives a command, the first thing we should know about it is we're never going to be able to follow it perfectly, and therefore we need to turn to the cross for full redemption.
Well, couldn't it have been better written, and who am I to judge why Jesus wants to say something? Believe. And if you don't believe, then something worse will happen to you. Was this man in unbelief? Is that what the distinction is here?
No, he can't have been an unbeliever, because he says that he understands when the water is stirred up that if he can get in first that he can be healed. So he did believe that promise. But Jesus just tells him, take up your bed and walk. And he goes ahead and does it, and he does it on the Sabbath, which, according to some of the Jews, it was not lawful for you to carry your bed. And then he argues with the Pharisees, or the Jews who were telling him that, about Jesus, who said, take up your bed and walk. And then afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And the man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For God to tell us to sin no more, it was Charles Finney who came up with this notion that if God gives a command, it only makes sense if God realizes that we have the ability to obey it perfectly. And so he thought it was a cruel God who would tell us a command and then not be able to obey it and then hold us responsible. But of course,
he never got the imputation of Christ's righteousness then.
No. He never understood. He even used the word forensic justification, Charles Finney did. But he never came to a belief that it was, really God's word.
So that's the best law gospel understanding that I've heard of that verse, is God can command something we're unable to do, and it's fulfilled in Christ, and that would turn you around in repentance to him in faith.
Well, Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, after he goes through all the things that you should never do, it's bad enough you murder, but you can't even have a bad thought about it or anything. Listen to what he says in the very last verse of chapter 5. Therefore, you shall be perfect just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Well, nobody can do that. So the Sermon on the Mount is a definite sermon of law, because here's his point. He starts off with his point where he says, Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to show how you would have to exceed what the scribes and Pharisees are doing, not even having thoughts and words, which of course you can't do. So the gospel is found also in here. I did not come to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill them. And then when you go to Romans 8, he fulfills them and then sends all that fulfillment over to you. That's the way salvation occurs in the Christian faith.
I agree. Can I ask you a question a little bit off topic of the what you're saying now, but I think it's...
Okay, go ahead.
In the formula of Concord...
And that's a confession of the Lutheran Church.
Okay. And let's see, it's on page, the old red one, page 534, starting in section 70 here. It says, regarding true conversion, and I was wondering if you believe this or not, it is, of course, self-evident that in true conversion there must be a change. There must be new activities and emotions in the intellect, will, and heart, so that the heart learns to know sin, to fear the wrath of God, to turn from sin, to understand and accept the promises of grace in Christ, to have good spiritual thoughts, Christian intentions, and diligence, and to fight against the flesh, etc. Because it goes on to say, if none of these things take place or exist, there is no true conversion.
Yeah, absolutely, I agree with that, but I'll tell you where you're having problems. It's the first part of it where it says it is evident.
Mm-hmm.
What they're saying is it is evident that these things are going to take place.
Mm-hmm.
They are not saying it is evident, obviously, to people. Because remember, one of them was thoughts of the heart. How is that evident? So the word...
Well, I guess I do agree with it. It's a pretty strong statement, but I mean, it is biblical.
Yes. But I can't tell. I don't have any evidence that any of my members in the congregation had those characteristics. Because they all could have been... Go
ahead.
They all could have been hypocrites.
What was that term you used when I called earlier a couple weeks ago about a man in our congregation who doesn't believe that Jesus is God? And there's a role of the pastor... That there's like a Latin term you used.
Oh boy, I don't recall.
For their sort of the spiritual doctor of their heart or something like that. Isn't this like a verse that I would be able to talk to with this man?
I'm not making the connection right now, and I've got some more callers on.
Yeah, okay.
Let it be clear, though, that the evident part comes from God's word. It is evident that changes are taking place, but it is not evident to me as a pastor as to whether or not those are true changes and truly spiritual changes or whether the person is just a hypocrite. I don't have the task. In fact, one of the evangelical things is that if a pastor tries to judge a person's faith, he's being unevangelical.
Very interesting. Thank you.
All right. Thank you. And we'll go on down the line and talk to Andy. Hi, Andy.
Hi, Pastor. One of the things that I find in both the conservative and the liberal churches these days is a tendency to politicize. And so I've kind of written a paraphrase, and if you'll tolerate me, I'll go ahead and share it with you.
Yeah, because this could be a good unevangelical practice for a pastor to do politics in the pulpit.
Men say, I am of the Republicans, or I am of the Democrats, or I am of the Independents. Were Republicans crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Democrats? Christ sends us not to play at politics, but to preach the good news of God's grace and forgiveness and empowerment, not with words of human wisdom. We preach Christ crucified. This is the foolishness and weakness of God, which is wiser and stronger than men's political wisdom and strength.
Okay, what you're doing there, you're taking what Paul says in the spiritual realm, that I'm not going to follow Apollos or The one I'm going to follow is Jesus Christ. But I think that what you're doing is you're now taking that into the political realm and saying, I'm not going to be a Democrat, I'm not going to be Republican. I would disagree with that, because Christians are to be involved in the political process. Whether they join a party or not is up to them to make that decision. You can be independent, Democratic, or a Republican. It really doesn't matter to God, depending on what you hold when you're a member of that particular party. So there's a total freedom for Christians to be active in the political area and stand for things, as long as it's not contrary to the Word of God.
And, of course, I agree with you. I'm not saying that people should not be involved politically. What I am saying is that they should not put their politics artificially in place of the gospel or the other things that we learn from the scripture.
Well, sometimes there's not a... You're maybe mixing apples and oranges. Like, whether or not you should build another highway... You can be very strong on that because your taxes may be going up and this sort of thing. It has nothing to do with the gospel at all. So you could be in a very strong position one way or the other on that and have no impact at all on what Paul was saying there on the gospel.
Well, let me give you a couple of examples. Our Missouri Synod tends to be conservative, and so our parishioners often are very conservative. And they will say, well, we can't support abortion, for example. We can't support a politician that would support abortion, because that's clearly against the will of God. Or we can't support a politician that is in favor of the normalization of homosexuality, because we know from Leviticus that that's against the will of God. Then if you
Andy, let me... are you saying that is the position of the church?
I'm not saying that, sir. I'm saying that some people within the church...
Oh, yeah, well, we just ignore them.
And these are correct positions. I am against the normalization of sin. But, on the other hand, then you will have people in the liberal denominations who are more oriented toward the idea of, well, we have to take care of the poor. We have to reach out to those who are unable to help themselves and so forth. And this should take precedence politically over other aspects of morality. And so you end up with a juxtaposition between two ideas, both of which are biblical. Certainly we should take care of the poor. Certainly we should be pro-life, for example. But people tend to synthesize whatever their particular orientation is down to a nut and say this is the only way to be. And I'm saying that that is not what the scripture says. The scripture says we're to pay attention to what the gospel is, and we are to spread that among people. And when it comes down to human works, and this is where I was going in John chapter 6 verses 28 and 29, the Pharisees and the workers of the law are asking Jesus, what should we do in order to perform the works of God? And Jesus answers them, here is what the work of God is, to trust in the one that he has sent. So he brings it all back to faith.
Well, he's talking
in the grace of faith, in the grace of God.
Andy, you're just kind of going on here, and there's too many things I would disagree with what you're saying. But you're not giving me the opportunity to talk about them.
Well, I'm sorry. It's your show. Go ahead.
Yeah, Jesus is talking about the spiritual realm. He's not talking about politics at all here. I'll tell you, if I have a politician, he better not be concerned about the gospel when he's doing his work. That's not his job. He's not part of the church as a politician. He should be using his reason, proper morality, etc. But the gospel has nothing to do with politics.
I think you and I are talking about two different things. I agree with what you just said.
Uh-huh.
What I'm saying is that many Christians these days, whether liberal or conservative, are using their political orientation and trying to force the church into agreeing with them and saying that this is the way that Christians should think.
Well, in some areas, they're absolutely right. like on abortion and homosexuality. That's what they should be doing, and too many churches aren't thinking that way and are not giving proper guidance. But if you're talking about raising taxes or building roads, then they would be wrong. So if it's in the Word of God, they should insist that the church takes a stand. If it's not in the Word of God or clearly in the Word of God, then they shouldn't insist.
All right, I'll listen on the air.
Thank you. Thank you so much. Yeah, once more, you got a good idea why we don't get into politics here very much. I know exactly what Andy is saying. I've actually heard people say that they couldn't possibly vote for Romney because he's Mormon. You know, I couldn't care if he's an atheist. If he's a good politician, that's what you're looking for. And you don't have to be a Christian to be a good politician. You don't have to be a Christian in order that we honor and pray for. Remember, in Romans 13, they're praying for Caesar. They're paying taxes to Caesar. So Christianity really went against Judaism to a great degree. They were looking for a Messiah who would get rid of the Romans. And Jesus, I mean, how clearly can he say it? My kingdom is not of this world. So he's talking about the Holy Christian Church. So when we come up with various political situations, I know I've got good friends in California who feel the churches aren't strong enough against some of the immorality that's coming out of there, and I really agree with them. The church should be speaking out against, just like John the Baptizer did when it came to Herod, you know, living inappropriately with the situation with his marriage. Now, he got his head cut off for it, but he wasn't wrong in saying it. And somebody's going to say, well, that was political. No, it was the Word of God being addressed to a politician. And we would have members in our congregation who, if they participated in sinful or immoral behavior, would be excommunicated. But if they had an opinion, for example, divorce, there's no doubt that if somebody has an unbiblical divorce, they would be excommunicated. But you could be a citizen and allow for no-fault divorce because of the hardness of the heart of people who are not members of the church, for example. So if I were a judge, I have the spiritual realm where God just holds Christians to a higher caliber. And if they fail in that area, they need to be disciplined. But in the temporal realm, God doesn't hold people to that high caliber, so that a Christian judge can say to somebody that he's going to allow for a divorce, even though it's a no-fault divorce, which wouldn't be allowed, of course, in the Christian church. Church and state are really different areas. And I love talking with friends about, you know, politics and such, but a lot of times it's just my opinion on so many things. They've got all kinds of things going on. If you just listen to the news these days, where the Attorney General, some people say he lied in front of Congress, others say he didn't. Well, for the church to come out and say that one way or the other, that's inappropriate. Why? Because the evidence isn't in. There is a procedure for that to be followed. And so the church shouldn't really be, as church, be saying much. But you as a citizen, you can say whatever you want. You have the freedom of speech here. The one area that I find in politics that I would chastise even my own members for is, how shall I put this, where they blame somebody because of the reason they think they did it. You know, you cannot read the heart of anybody. And so one of the favorite tactics of politicians is to say, well, you know why I really did this. This is what his intent was. Now, of course, you know that wouldn't be his intent, obviously, because it would be a horrible thing if he said, oh, yeah, that was my intent. That's ridiculous. Like when you say that the Tea Party is full of, they're all racists. They hate blacks. See, that is making a judgment on a group of people for which you have no right to do, even as a citizen of the United States, unless you're talking about the Ku Klux Klan or white supremacists or something like that. Politics is an area the church can address when the laws of the land are clear. It's of some interest to note that churches still would prohibit their members from shooting abortion doctors today. I know no church whose position is that that's okay to do. Yet at the time of Hitler and the Nazi Germans, it was okay because a war was there. So the doctrine of the two kingdoms is much more complex than we can just let go right now. But the fact of the matter is that Christians can talk to all of these areas. I think Andy is very correct in trying to show that you have to stay away from unevangelical practice. And he is correct that some people are taking such a strong position on a particular political point of view. And the example I gave is Romney is a Mormon, therefore you can't vote for him. I mean, Kennedy was a Roman Catholic. Does that mean Lutherans shouldn't vote for him? No. I'm not voting for the President of the United States to impose his religious, specific, unique beliefs. No. I want him to stick with natural law where murder is always wrong, stealing is always wrong. But, for example, I would not vote for a Lutheran who's running for president whose main platform is to make sure that all babies get baptized. That's not the job of the government, and certainly isn't the job of the President of the United States. You know, that's a church item, and if you're a member of the Lutheran Church, then, you know, we're looking for you to baptize your children. And why do we say that? Well, because, well, it's pretty obvious. We are indeed a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And so you're going to get reflected here on KFUO, that kind of thinking. So also, if you invite me to preach at your congregation, be prepared to hear that kind of thinking. So when I come in and tell people, by the way, you're not getting to heaven by your works, don't come after me and say, oh, you should never say that. No. I'm a Lutheran pastor. And from my point of view, there is no distinction between what the Lutheran confessions teach and what the scriptures teach. And if there were, I would no longer continue to be a Lutheran pastor. So, keep in mind that tomorrow is Open Mic Friday. Give us an opportunity to talk about any of the items that we've been talking about during the week. But even more importantly, if you would like to have a special question, just like Andy did, we'll have more time tomorrow. We'll be only too happy to take a look at that. I'm Tom Baker. Thank you for being with us today on this Thursday, October the 6th. And if you'd like to get a hold of me, it's lawgospel@lawgospel.com. So if you're not going to be on tomorrow or available to hear it, I can still answer your question just by sending me that email, and I'd be only too happy to do so. Until then, I'm Tom Baker. Thanks so much for listening. And God bless.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekdays at 3 p.m. on KFUO Radio. You can write Pastor Tom at KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or email lawgospel@lawgospel.com. Law and Gospel is archived for your listening convenience at KFUO.org.